Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 8, found on page 559 of the provided Bibles. The Lord said to me, "Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Shalal Hashbaz." So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, "Name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to say, 'My father' or 'My mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria." The Lord spoke to me again. "Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the God is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria will with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep onto it Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us." This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. "Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place. For both Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." This is the word of God.
The last song we sang is a psalm. Comes from Psalm 43. And part of that song is lament, where the author of the psalm, the singer of the psalm, is lamenting the difficulty and the suffering, the persecution that they're experiencing. And they are wrestling with how to reconcile that with, at the same time, trusting in God's promises. And it's a plea then for God to send his light into that situation to give guidance and to give strength. And it's a plea for that light to illuminate our hearts and remind us to find our joy and find our security and find our refuge in God. And I think it's important that we sing laments in our worship, because so many of the psalms are laments and because so much of life is lamentable. And we, even as God's people, experience darkness in this life. And it's in those times that God has not abandoned us, but he's teaching us to come to a fuller and more persevering reliance upon and grasp of him and his truth and his word and his promises. And so the question in those times is, where will we look to for strength and guidance and light and help and hope? And that's really the same question that we're seeing in Isaiah. We saw last week where King Ahaz was sort of confronted with the question of, who will you trust? Will you trust God, God's wisdom, God's word, God's way? Or will you trust human wisdom, human strength? And this week, we see a couple things related to that, that question was not only a question for King Ahaz, but also for the people themselves, all of the people under King Ahaz. It was not only a question for the leader, but for the people under his leadership. And second, that question, who will you trust, is inescapably connected and linked to the question, how will you walk? In which direction will you go? How will you live? Because what we trust in is not just some nebulous, untangible thing that remains in the realm of the theoretical, but it's an incredibly practical thing. It requires and it follows and it's connected to trusting and living are inescapably connected. And the question, who will we trust, leads to the question, how will we live? Will we walk in darkness or in light? And so first we see that the question, who you trust, is not only for King Ahaz, but it's given to all the people of Israel and Judah. And it's placed before the people as whole, such that they know that they have a responsibility not to just follow the king down his path of unbelief, not to just do what he's doing or believe what he's believing, but they have a responsibility to walk in faith, even if their leader, the king, is walking in unbelief. And we see this in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 is essentially, I think, a repetition of chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. But there are some differences. The primary difference, I think, is the context. Whereas chapter 7, this was Isaiah and Isaiah's son with him confronting Ahaz, King Ahaz. There may have been other people present, but the message is for Ahaz. The call is to Ahaz. The warning is for Ahaz. And even the sign of the child being born is for Ahaz. But here in chapter 8, it seems to be different. In chapter 8, those things that in chapter 7 were directed towards Ahaz now seem to be directed towards the people as a whole, calling them to faith, even though they have already followed in the unbelief of Ahaz. It's warning them of continuing to do that. And reminding them that even though Ahaz was making political decisions probably out of their control, they still had a choice of where they placed their trust. And they still had a choice of where they placed their faith. And they still had a choice and a responsibility not to follow Ahaz in his unbelief, but to walk in faith, to trust in God's word, and to look to his power and deliverance. And so you see the similarity in these two signs that are given, both in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. There's a sign of a child that would be born being given. And these signs are extraordinarily similar that it's impossible not to think they're connected in some way. Both of them are a child being born, and before the child reaches a certain age, the word of prophecy that Isaiah spoke would be fulfilled, coming as a sign primarily to Ahaz and a sign of his unbelief and of God's judgment against his unbelief. And those signs are almost exactly the same. The main difference is the name of the child, and we see in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we see that this child is named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. This is not on anyone's short list of baby boy names. It means something like quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. It's a sign of Assyria's coming destruction. Back in chapter 7, we saw that the child had the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And I said at that point that in that context, although there are some positive elements of the idea of God with us, in that context is primarily a negative image, that the reminder of God with us was a reminder that even though Ahaz had rejected God, that doesn't just move God out of the picture and make him irrelevant. But the God is still there with him. Even in his rejection of God, God is still there to judge him and to bring his curse and wrath upon him for his rebellion. And so so the question is then, what's the connection between these two signs? And by the way, I warned you earlier on in our series on Isaiah, you probably want to maybe have a Bible to look at. Otherwise, you know, many of us maybe aren't familiar with some of these passages in Isaiah. Some of them are a little trickier because there's lots of background and funny names and strange foreign contexts. And so it might be helpful for you to have a Bible. And in some of these sermons, this is just a side note, you know, if you imagine certain sermons maybe being like walking through the cafeteria, you know, you've got a tray and a plate, and someone behind the counter did all the work, and they just served it up to you, for you, and you get a meal. Some sermons are like that, and that's a great thing, but other times when we come to the Bible, other sermons, even for the listener, are more like a cooking class, where if you don't put some effort into it yourself and roll your own sleeves up, you're just going to eat a lump of flour or something. You know, you need to, and so some of these sermons, I think, in the book of Isaiah are going to require maybe a little bit of extra effort in order for you to be able to benefit from them. So I'd encourage you to, you know, to have a Bible, maybe even read ahead, before things like that. Anyway, where was I? The question is, how are these two child signs in chapter 7 and 8 related to each other? And there's lots of endless theories about all of the stuff going on here. Here's what I think, that they are in fact the same child. The similarities between them are too similar not to notice. And while I wouldn't say this too dogmatically or with too much certainty, I think that they are the same child with two different names. And so as I said, there's a lot we can't know about. That seemingly presents the problem then, a couple problems that first of all, Isaiah already had a son back in chapter 7, so it's possible that woman in verse 3 of chapter 8 is his wife, or that his former wife died, and this is a new wife in chapter 8. But the other difficulty is that in chapter 7, the NIV text that you see there, we read that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And this is part of the story that we're most familiar with because it's part of the Christmas story that we read about. Matthew's gospel in particular draws attention to this verse as he sees its fulfillment in the virgin birth of Christ. And we did talk about that last week. But the question then is that we didn't look at last week is in the immediate fulfillment of that in Isaiah's day, was Isaiah talking about another virgin birth that preceded the virgin birth of Jesus? And my thought is, I don't think so. Isaiah is referring to that woman as a virgin at that time, and then later, of course, she wasn't, and she conceived and had a child with Isaiah. Or the word there is can be understood as just a more general word meaning young woman. And so chapter 8 then fills us in that Isaiah then marries that young woman and she conceives. And so this does not mean that Jesus' birth was not a true virgin birth, because Matthew sees, as I said, he sees the greater, the truest fulfillment of this prophecy in the true embodiment of God with us in Jesus, and that can only come about, as we talked about earlier, through the virgin birth, where the fully divine nature of the second person of the Trinity joined with a fully human nature in the person of Jesus. And in Matthew's very clear No matter what our understanding of this word back in Isaiah chapter 7, he's very clear that Jesus' birth was truly and in fact a virgin birth, and that's something that we have to hold to as Christians. We can't compromise on that, because compromising on the virgin birth of Christ compromises on who Jesus was. It compromises on the divine nature of Jesus. It makes him merely a man who can't save us from sin and death and Satan. And so as Christians, we affirm that Jesus' birth was a true virgin birth and that he was the true embodiment of it. But in this time, so we see these two children, the first being that I think are probably the same child. The first is given as a sign to Ahaz, who he would recognize and be reminded of God's prophecy, his rejection of it, and God's coming judgment against him. This one, I think, is focused on the sign being assigned to the people as a whole and calling them to faith. And we see that in verse 1, because this is written, the name of this child is written on a large scroll, it says, or a large tablet probably, such that anyone could read it. It was there as something, sort of a public witness. And beyond that, in verse 2, we see that Isaiah calls in other witnesses who could then testify to the fact that this prophecy was given beforehand and came true. And so chapter 7, this was addressing Ahaz. Chapter 8, it's addressing the whole people. And we see that further in verse 6, because it says, this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. This people, the people of God, who should have believed in him and trusted in him, they had rejected, it says, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. That is a metaphor for God. And this follows the theme that we saw last week, that things aren't always what they seem. Because Assyria, later in that verse, in verse 7, is described as the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, a big river that would flood and swell quickly and swiftly and destructively. And so it's a contrast of the appearance of things, that God, the Lord Almighty, who sits on the throne in sovereignty over all, may appear to our eyes in our experience as a little babbling brook that couldn't hurt anybody. On the other hand, Assyria, that looks to us in our experience like a broad, deep, powerful river, can't prevail against God. And so you see, the thing that's easier to trust and appears more trustworthy to us is not the thing that's better to trust. Because things aren't always what they appear. And what we see as he goes on in verses 8 through 10 is that God is even in control even of Assyria. And that these people who trusted in Assyria instead of God, and we see that in verse 6, they rejoiced in Assyria's victory over their enemies, as though that victory came about by their own political wisdom. Those people haven't realized that, first, God is in control of Assyria, and second, that God is going to use Assyria, the same power he used to deliver them from those enemies, he's going to use them to judge them for trusting in Assyria to deliver them from those enemies instead of trusting in God. And so verse 7 and 8, we see that, where this Assyria that is pictured as this mighty river is flooding over and swelling, and it's going to sweep into northern Israel and Aram. But the people of Judah would rejoice over that, but they were foolish to think that once the river started overflowing, that it wouldn't come into their own land as well. And that's exactly what happened, that it flooded into Judah too and nearly devastated it, but it didn't totally overtake it. You see in verse 8 that it passed through and reached up to the neck. And the picture is that the people who had trusted in Assyria are now drowning, near drowning in Assyria, because they trusted in their enemy who looked strong instead of God who is strong. And so, and that's when this theme that was introduced in chapter 7 comes back into the picture in verse 8 and in verse 10, the theme of Emmanuel. Because the reason that they won't be annihilated completely and submerged over the head to the point of drowning, the reason they won't be annihilated completely by Assyria is because God is still with his people. God is still faithful to his people, and he will preserve for himself a faithful remnant, a faithful few of God's people who still love him and look to him in trust and faith. And whereas I mentioned the sign back in chapter 7, meaning the child named Emmanuel, meaning God with us, that was primarily negative. But here, the sign shows its positive side. Because here, God with us is a blessing, because the God with us is a promise held on to by the faithful among God's people. And the reason that in verse 8 that the people aren't overtaken completely is because God is with them. And the reason that in verse 10 that the plans of the enemies of God and God's people won't prevail is because he is with them. And the rest of the passage then is characterizing then. So we've seen what Ahaz's unbelief looked like. We've seen then the people as a whole following after him in his unbelief. For the rest of the passage in verse 11 to the end is then describing what that faithful few, that faithful remnant of God's people looks like, how they live, what characterizes them, what they trust in. And the rest of the passage then shows us that those faithful people who trust that God is with us and who cling to his promises, it shows us that they follow God. It shows us that they fear God, and it shows us that they wait for God. They follow God, they fear God, and they wait for God. Those are characteristics of people who believe God is in their midst and who trust the God that's in their midst. They follow that God, they fear that God, and they wait for that God. They follow that God, and we see this in verse 11, and we see it specifically set in contrast to following after the way the people as a whole is going. He says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people." And you see, Isaiah is receiving a warning not to follow after the people who aren't following after God. He's given a warning to go against the flow of that. And he's given the warning and the call to follow after God instead of following after everyone else around him. Instead of going with the flow of the way everyone else was going, he's told to plant his feet, to turn around and go against the flow. And if you've ever been in a river, you don't know the force of the current coming against you until you plant your feet. If you've ever tubed down a river, it just feels like that river is just a casual, soft, gentle, flowing thing until you plant your feet and you try to stand firm against the current, until you try to walk back upstream against the current. Then you feel the force of it coming against you. And that's why God's strong hand is upon him to give him this warning, because of the difficult call that it is to not go with the flow. Trusting God means following him, even when following him means going against the flow. When following him means walking in the minority. That's the whole idea of the remnant here, the faithful few of God's people. They have to embrace the reality that they're going to be in the minority of the world around them. They're not going to be in the majority. They're not going to have all the power and all the companions to help them and push them in the way they want to go. They need to walk against that. No matter who you are or what circumstance it is, when you're in the minority, there's some point in going against the flow that makes you doubt and wonder, Am I going the right way? Everyone else is going that way. Am I really going the right way? There's always a point when we start to doubt. And not just doubt, but there's always a point in going against the flow where we encounter difficulty. Where not only are we doubting that if we're going in the right way or not, but going in the way we're going becomes extraordinarily difficult, and the combination of the doubt and the difficulty only make it all that much easier to just turn around. Because when you're going against the flow, the red carpet is not rolled out for you. It's often a road of suffering. It's often a road of persecution, and not only doubt, and not only difficulty, but at some point, following God against the flow can become very lonely. Many of the prophets of God in the Old Testament lived lonely lives because they were nearly the only people walking in faith and obedience and loyalty to God. It can be a lonely road, but you know what? It was the road that Jesus walked. And it's the road that Jesus calls us to walk, to die to ourselves and take up our cross and follow him along the narrow path through the narrow gate that leads to life. And it's the road that Jesus walks with us. And he reassures us through the doubts. And he strengthens us through the difficulty. And he gives us not only the body of Christ, but he gives us his very spirit to give us the encouragement that we need when we feel the loneliness of that following after him along that path, such that even though it might feel like death, we trust in Jesus to carry us through and to give us the strength to persevere so that we find life in him. Imagine being lost in the woods, you know, following a map, and that map leads you at times in the most counterintuitive, seemingly wrong direction. Why do you keep following that map? Because you know, or at least you hope, that the maker of that map knows the right way because he's walked it before. He's walked that road, and apparently he didn't die lost in the woods because he got through the other side to make the map, right? So you trust his perspective because you think that he knows what you don't know. And we have all the more certainty when we follow God's way, when we follow along God's path. Because God didn't just find his way, he made the way. And Jesus walked the way to show us the way, and he walks with us along the way so that we can follow him even when he leads us in a direction that we wouldn't choose by our own wisdom because it looks not so good or wrong. But we know that he knows what we don't know. And so we trust his wisdom instead of, even at times against, our own natural, fallen, sinful, limited wisdom. The reason we follow God is because we fear him. That's the second thing we see that characterizes this faithful few, the remnant of God's people, that they fear God. The only reason someone can follow God against the flow through the difficulty . It's because they fear him. They consider him the most important thing. They uphold him with the highest esteem. They put him in the highest place. They recognize God as the most weighty thing to consider. They recognize his wisdom is higher than their own, that his perspective is better than their own, and that their perspective is only darkness compared to his. And so they trust in his way instead of forging their own path. And we see this in 12 and 13. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. The people around have feared everything but God. And so they've trusted in everything but him. And they've gone their own way. They've rejected God's word. But Isaiah and the remnant here are being called to fear God alone. And this in verse 12, do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. It's hard to know exactly what he means, but I think it's probably something like, do not do what they're doing. Do not evaluate your perspective only in terms of human scheming and planning, but bring God into the picture of it. Bring God into the picture. Fearing God means bringing him into the picture and regarding him and taking him into account in everything rather than pushing him out of the picture and disregarding him in everything. And, you know, the biblical idea of the fear of man is often sort of minimized or trivialized as, just peer pressure, something that you only deal with once in a while in your life, like in middle school or something. But that's not true. We deal with the fear of man all through life, and it's never a trivial thing. The fear of man is a significant challenge to anyone who would want to live by faith and fear God alone. To anyone who would want to follow after God. It's a question of who will you follow? It's a question of who will you be loyal to? It's a question of who will you love and serve? And those are no insignificant questions. And the answer to those questions all depends on who you fear. Fearing God means God being so real to you that you can't ignore him, that you can't leave him out of account. Being so present with you, being so powerful and glorious to you that everything you do takes him into every account. Everything you do is directed towards him. Everything you do seeks his glory. You would never betray him. You would never treat him as small or insignificant. You would never lower him under something else or esteem anything else in all creation above him. Fearing God means never caring more about what someone else thinks of me than what God thinks of me. Fearing God means never seeking anyone else's approval except for God's approval. Fearing God means never desiring what someone else could give me more than the reward that God himself gives me when he's a part of my life. When we fear God, we have no reason to be afraid of him, because when we fear God, he's a refuge to us. You see that in verse 14 and 15. To the one who fears him, in verse 13, he will be a holy place. But then he goes on, for both Israel and Judah, though, who have not feared God, he will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. Isn't that interesting that the same God, the very same God, is very different to different people? The very same God is one thing to those who approach him in humble fear, as compared to what he is to those who approach him in arrogant rebellion and pride. To those who fear him, he's a refuge. To those who don't fear him, he's a stumbling block. See, God is always the same God, but how you experience him depends on how you respond to him and how you approach him. And to those who respond in fear of him, he's a refuge. He's a source of security and peace to them. But to those who respond by disregarding him, by not fearing him, by not taking him into account, by not believing in his word, by not trusting in what he says, those who respond by ignoring him and shoving him out of the picture, to those people who are trying to live in darkness by rejecting the light of God from their lives, they will stumble in that darkness. And the thing they will stumble over is the God that they're trying to get rid of. Because even though they're trying to get rid of him, they can't get rid of him. You can't actually get rid of God. You can try. You can pretend like you've succeeded, but you will trip and fall over him time and time again. We want to live as though God isn't there. We want to live as though God doesn't exist. And we want no consequences to that choice. But God, when God is gracious to you, he doesn't let that happen. When God is gracious to you and you're trying to walk in darkness, he causes you to trip and fall so that you might recognize you're walking in darkness, so that you might recognize you've rejected his light, and so that you might look to him for light to guide you out of the darkness. And that's why the theme of walking in darkness comes up at the end of the chapter. We'll come back to that. But the choice is this, that you can't get rid of God. Either you can embrace his presence and find his blessing, or you can try to reject him and not succeed except to find his curse instead of his blessing. So those who follow God, they fear God, and finally they wait for God. Because those who put their trust in God know, and they do so because they know, that God always comes through for those who put their trust in him. But sometimes you gotta wait. Sometimes you gotta wait. Because God fulfills his promises always, but on his own schedule, right? And we see this, sorry, I forgot to mention, we see this in verse 17. At the end of this speech, Isaiah says, he says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here I am, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells in Mount Zion. Isaiah takes his stand, so to speak, to trust in God's promises and recognizes that he will have to wait for the fulfillment of those. And in the time when he's waiting, he might experience doubt on his own. He might experience ridicule from the people around him who are viewing him as having made a foolish choice for trusting in God. Nevertheless, he is going to wait because he knows that God always fulfills his promises. But sometimes when you set out to follow God, it feels like God leads you right into the desert. That was the experience of God's people at the beginning of their redemption in the Old Testament. That was the experience of Jesus himself at the beginning of his ministry in the New Testament. That's the experience of us now. We're not, in case you didn't notice, we're not in the promised land yet. We're in the desert. We're in the desert. God leads us through the desert. God leads us the long way, the scenic route. God leads us the hard way, and he doesn't do that because he isn't there. He's there. God is with us. But he does that to teach us, to train us, to strengthen us, to mature us, to teach us to depend on him in every circumstance, and to teach us, to make us learn that when we do that, we find his goodness and his grace. If you have no need, if you never wait upon God to fulfill that need, what you're doing is trusting in yourself and forgetting God. But if you look to God in your desperate need, if you wait for him to fulfill that need, you find his goodness and his grace. So the question for you and for me is, what do we need to wait upon for God? Maybe you need to wait upon a legitimate longing in this life that God, for some reason, hasn't granted to you. Waiting upon God means instead of trying to get that thing in your own way, in your own time, waiting for him to give it in his way and his time. And if it's in his wisdom he doesn't, it means being content and rejoicing in him, that instead of turning away from him in bitterness and anger. Maybe the thing you need to wait upon God is an area of struggle or suffering in life. That means looking to God for the contentment and strength that only he can give, rather than looking to the things of this world as God replacements to try to find contentment or joy or peace that you can't find in anything else except for God. Maybe it's an area of sacrifice for Jesus, when often in this life we feel as though we make sacrifices for him and only lose for it. We wait upon God, meaning we don't look for a reward in this life always, but we, even when we don't get one in this life, we know that it will come in the next, because we know that sacrificing for Jesus is always proved worthwhile. Maybe the thing we need to wait for is for a longing that won't be fulfilled in this life, or can't be. Waiting upon God means patient endurance. It means living in the light of the future reality that God promises for his people when he will make all things new. Longing for it, but waiting for it at the same time, and living right now with contentment and peace and joy in Jesus. The question for us is, will we follow God? Will we fear God? And will we wait for God? And all these questions are really a question of whether we'll walk in darkness that leads to death, or whether we'll walk in hope that leads to life. And we see in here that the people's rejection of God in verse 19 through 22, they reject God and they find darkness as a result. But instead of turning back to him, they only look to more darkness to try to find their way through the darkness that they're in as a result of turning away from God. They look to other sources of guidance, mediums and spiritists in verse 19. You see, they're lost and they know they're lost, but they still don't want to turn to God to find light. And so they just turn to more darkness. That leads to more darkness and that eventually leads to gloom and despair and death. Utter darkness, the end of verse 22. Instead of turning to God in repentance, instead of confessing their sin, they turn to him in anger and further rebellion. But those who follow God, they cling to God's word in verse 20. They know that that's the place where light is found. That's where truth is found. That's where hope is found. Verse 20, consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. They know that that's where light is found. So you see, God, in our darkness, didn't wait for us to claw our way, find our own way out of the darkness of our sin and unbelief, which we would never have done, but we only would have gotten ourselves more lost. We can't find our way to God. We can't guess our way to God. We can't philosophize or reason our way to God. We can't just sit around and think, I think God's like this, and have any reason for any confidence that what we think God is like matches what God is actually like, because we're in darkness. We can't create truth, but we can discover it. When God speaks to us, we can listen to what he said. We would have never found our way on our own, but God spoke his truth and his light into our lives. And those who know him know that God's light shines into our darkness and it can be relied upon. It can bring hope into the most hopeless of situations, that it's there to be found for those who want to find it and don't shut their eyes to it. So what about you? Do you want to find it, or have you shut your eyes to it? Just as Isaiah's words were bound up and preserved for future generations in verse 16, God's word from the prophets and from the apostles has been preserved for us. God's word is still there for us. His light is still shining into our darkness such that it's accessible to us. We can hear it. We can find it. We can believe it. And he gave us light not only by speaking into our darkness, but by entering into our darkness. Verse chapter 9, which we'll look at next week, I'm going to give us just a preview, tells us that light dawns in the place that had the deepest of darkness, that it mentions Galilee of the nations, that was in northern Israel, and it's there that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those were the people that would have been considered the most lost and far gone among all of God's people. But it's there in the place of deepest darkness, the most lost and far gone of all God's people, it's there that the light of God first dawns. And it's, again, not a coincidence that Matthew sees Jesus as fulfilling the truth of this promise, because that's where Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee. See, you're never too lost for God's gracious light to find you. Some people feel too lost for God's grace. Some people feel too sinful for God's grace. Some people feel too damaged for God's grace. Some people feel that God would never want them or seek them or care for them or love them or forgive them. But we see here that in the deepest of darkness, God's light can shine and it can bring redemption. Don't let those things keep you from seeking his light. But remember, his light came for people like that. People like you, people like me. Anyone who recognizes their darkness and wants to find God's redeeming light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the light that gives life to all men, the light that shines into our darkness and isn't overcome by it, but the light that overcomes darkness and brings redemption and grace. Help us to cling to Jesus, to follow him, to fear you, and to wait upon you, trusting firmly in your goodness and in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.